Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been shattered. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I think the one thing that you heard was put to shame and shattered. And those just two verses. We're actually not going to jump into chapter 50 today, but we're going to talk about Babylon, because Babylon really is the big picture. It is that which describes humanity and his efforts to rebel against God. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through, because really is a theme throughout all of Scripture. It may surprise you that Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned some 100 times in the Old Testament. So obviously this is a big issue, and it really is defining future events, and we're going to be talking about that. What has been clear in the book of Jeremiah is that God is calling his people back to love him. They are not coming. There have been influences that have surrounded them, and those influences are really described in a very picturesque way by the nations that surround them. So whether it's Egypt or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Philistines or Syria or the Arabians, you begin to go down the list, and they all have had their influence on them. In fact, as we've kind of gone through, what we have seen is that Egypt kind of is that initial picture of being allured by the world, and the world is calling you to trust in them. So that as he writes about Egypt, in particular in chapter 46 of Jeremiah, he begins to refer to Egypt as the confidence that they have put their hope in. Ezekiel will say the same thing in Ezekiel 29:16, that they had become the confidence of Israel, which is an interesting statement. Isaiah, some 100 years before Jeremiah, will say in Isaiah 30, verses 2 and 3, that those that they take refuge in, more specifically, that you take refuge in the Pharaoh and find safety in him, which is a pretty interesting statement, because you would think that he might use the phrase, you know, you put your confidence in Egypt, but his emphasis is on the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh is really seen as a god-like. And so he kind of is the epitome of humanism, in the sense that Pharaoh actually means having dominion over the great house. So it's an interesting picture of one who perceives himself as a god on the earth, is the picture of the Pharaoh. So that Isaiah will say, don't take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, for if you do, he'll be your ultimate shame and disappointment. And of course, obviously, that was true. Jeremiah will write in particular in chapter 46, verse 17, that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has just become a big noise. You know, it kind of reminds me of that statement in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus talks about the hypocrites and the Pharisees specifically, who are religious leaders, and, you know, obviously they have always something to say. But his statement is in chapter 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside it's just death." And you get that picture with these great pyramids, you know. It looks pretty awe-inspiring. There's just dead people in there. That's basically it. So God is reminding us that not to put our hope in these things, and how the things of the world allure us. And the Philistines obviously were a group of people that did it by cruelty and intimidation. And it's hard to believe that literally whole nations built their whole system around these kind of beliefs. Now, from time to time, people ask me, you know, different countries believe different things, and different people groups believe different things. Different families believe different things. How do we know who's right and who's wrong? And I have a very simple answer for that. It's very easy. Nobody's right. And that's the key of the book of Jeremiah, is that we're going to all the nations. I mean, you can even throw in Judah with this. Nobody's right. Nobody's on target. Man doesn't have the ability to find truth in and of himself. And so as he goes down the list and you say, you know, well, they think that intimidation is the way to go, God goes, no, that's not going to work. I mean, the only thing that's going to bring is sorrow into your heart and grief into your life. As he goes down to the Moabites who trust in their achievements, unfortunately, there's a lot of people that think that through their abstract ability to reason, and of course the Greeks were really good at this, in their philosophizing, that they're going to come up with some way to make the world a better place. Unfortunately, the only thing that they create is ruin in the lives of everybody that they begin to counsel. I remember a number of years ago, a guy by the name of Dr. Spock came out with a, you know, kind of a new theory. And the new theory is that, or the thought was, is that children are basically born good. If you just leave them alone and don't do anything, that maybe they'll turn out really good people. And of course, that didn't really work well. So people have their theories, they have their ideas, their thoughts are that this will work. And maybe on paper it does, but God begins to reveal to us, you're putting your trust in things that are going to ruin lives. You're putting your trust in things that are going to cause grief and heartache. The Ammonites are people that, I mean, can you imagine a people that would actually put their trust in treasure and money? Of course, you know, capitalistic societies do that. And this is how they operate. And this is how, I mean, they make most of the decisions based on, is it fiscally sound? Instead of, is it right or wrong? And the thought is, well, we won't get in trouble by doing that. Well, you will get in trouble by doing that. And it will isolate and divide and cause all kinds of problems. The Edomites, of course, were very good at deception and going through concealment and trying to manipulate people. Have the imaginations that actually do that? Obviously, there are people that work that way. There are people that actually perceive, like the Syrians, that if I can develop a land or a piece of property and just have it all orderly and maybe rake the sand, and which is really neat, that it'll bring serenity and peace in my life. But it won't. So all these ideas and all these thoughts, whether it's the Syrians or the Arabians who say, you know, you just need to be free, you just need to do whatever you want to, live and let live, and that's going to work out really well. But it's not. There's ultimately going to be treachery in the freedom of that individual as he begins to step on others to get what he feels like he deserves. And so you see the heartache and the pain that comes in this, and ultimately, as we ended with the Elamites, or more specifically the Persians, we saw people that perceive that they are valuable based on their proficiency or their abilities or their prowess, and that somehow they're going to come into a world that will just be orderly because they're really good at what they do. But once again, it's only going to cause abandonment, and you'll be ostracized from those around you. I think it's interesting, the end of that particular nation, he says, the nations are going to be coming in from north, south, east, and west against you. You know, and you thought, well, I was just looking out for number one. He goes, well, that's the problem. The fundamental point is that we have influences around us. This seems like way too many choices, and our thought is, how can we make the right one? And God says, none of the above. Just right, none of the above. Because the only one that knows the right way is God. Turn from these nations, turn from the traditions of these people, and turn to God. The simplicity of devotion, as Paul writes, to him. This is what God is asking you to do. And so it's an interesting call. When we finally come to chapter 50, and we then go into 51 as well, which there's only 52 chapters in Jeremiah, so we're almost there. But the last few... going to be dealing with 50, and 51 is going to be dealing with the demise of Babylon, specifically, and the focus of Babylon, because Babylon is going to come and just sweep all of these nations in under one rug. And this is why it's so important that we understand Babylon, because Babylon is the picture of all the conglomerate of these nations. And so what you have is the aggregate of all these nations together, and they begin to blend in the nation of Babylon, and God goes, see, that's the world. So Babylon is ultimately going to be that picture of the world. You're probably familiar with the fact that even with President Bush, there seemed to be a great drive for a one world order. We're heading there. And as Scripture reveals, this is what is a part of what is the focus of that last day in which all will be swept in together. This grouping will be called Babylon according to the book of Revelation, and we're going to see how that ties in. But that you understand what is being done here. In fact, if you look a little bit further in chapter 50, in which demise of Babylon is really being prophesied by Jeremiah. If you look in chapter 50 and verse 29, he says, summon against Babylon and all those who bend the bow and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord. Verse 31, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one. And then ultimately in verse 38, he begins to talk about all the idols that they had. And it's interesting because we're going to be quoting some of the historians that lived around that time, Herodotus being one of them, in which he begins to describe the manifold idols that in some cases, one idol in particular, some over 1,500, another idol over 300, another idol. So it's just all other. So he says in verse 38, there will be a drought on her waters, and they will be dried up, for it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. And then if you look in chapter 51, if you look with me, behold, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon. You see the phrase here? And against the inhabitants of Leb Kamai. Now, that particular word is, obviously you see it in your text, is a compound word, Leb, making reference to heart. The last part of the word is really dealing with those who will rise up against God. So it's a heart that rises up against God, and God uses this name to describe Babylon. It is that which is a picture of Babylon, and he says, I'm against the inhabitants of these people who rise, their heart is this way. If you look in chapter 51, verse 6, it says, flee from the midst of Babylon. Very interesting passage, because what you'll see is in Revelation, some of these texts are almost quoted verbatim. But he says, flee from the midst of Babylon, each of you, save his life, do not be destroyed in his punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating what? All the earth. See, this is what Scripture is wanting you to see, that it is a picture of how the world has been intoxicated by the world calling men out and away from God. It has been that which has been set as an intoxication against all the worlds. And the nations have drunk her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Interesting picture in verse 9, if you look at the very end of it. For her judgment has reached to the heaven and towers up to the very skies. Does this not go back to the Tower of Babel? So the fact is that through the centuries, through the years, this place has been that which describes the initial rebellion of man. We're going to see how that plays. But if you look at, in chapter 51, in verse 25, it reads this way, chapter 51, verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth. And once again, the fact is that Babylon has become the picture of that which is the influence of all the earth. We would say, well, no, it was Egypt, and it was the Moabites, and it was the Ammonites, and it was the Syrians. And he goes, yes, it's all the same, because it's all rebelling, and it's rebelling against God. And it's those things that are rebelling. This is part of the fallacy of of the world in which they go, you know, we'll just choose one of them. And the tendency is to think that maybe one is better or one is the answer. And God's saying, they're all the same thing. They're all rebelling against me. Their hope is in something else other than me. And so this becomes the great message. As Herodotus describes the great city of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar had built, and it had had its beginnings all the way back in the time of Nimrod. We'll look at that in just a minute. But now, some 1,500 years, maybe to 2,000 years later, Nebuchadnezzar has come back to rebuild the great city of Babylon. Herodotus says this. He says, it is supported by bricks set in asphalt. It's interesting, isn't it? Because that's kind of the description of the Tower of Babel that was being built. And one of the reasons why they would use asphalt or bitumen, or more specifically tar, is because they were worried that it might rain again. So it has 9 major gates bisected by the river Euphrates, actually literally built over the river Euphrates. Can you imagine building something to that degree? And had 45 towers decorated with walking serpents. 45 towers decorated with walking serpents, towers 45 feet high, decorated with walking serpents all the way through the city. Now, who is this serpent? Well, if you look in chapter 50, it says specifically in verse 2, as he begins to describe, declare and proclaim to the nations, proclaim it, lift up the standard, do not conceal it, but say Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. Marduk was the patron god of Babylon and became the idol. It's an interesting history of Marduk, because this idol was stolen a number of times. Stolen by the Elamites, stolen by the Hittites, stolen by the Assyrians. Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar will bring him home and set him up. Marduk is the walking serpent. That's pretty interesting. They had walking serpents depicted, what was interesting is they did it. They did the serpents and the walking serpents of Marduk in multicolors throughout. And Nebuchadnezzar built these sidewalks that resembled mountain trails, and so they were like floating sidewalks in the city. They had what was called hanging gardens, and what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was duplicating the Garden of Eden. Because we know that the Garden of Eden had two specific rivers in it, Tigris and Euphrates. Gihon, Pihon were also, we don't know exactly where those are, but we know Tigris and Euphrates, which Genesis tells us were part of the Garden of Eden, was where the Garden of Eden was. So what do you think Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do? He's trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. He has these sidewalks that resemble mountain paths. He has all the way through there hundreds, literally hundreds upon hundreds of bulls and lions. Here again, decorated in gemstones and different colors along the path in which you come. Doors covered with silver, gold, and rubies and precious stones. These were his big gates that he had within the city. I mean, it's no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar stands back and he says, is this not great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Of course, it was shortly after that God struck him and he becomes like a beast. But that's the quote out of Daniel chapter 4. But it's understandable that he would feel this way. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar built another ziggurat, which is basically a tower, like under the Tower of Babel. And what Herodotus tells us is that he built it in huge, large 8 stages. And he says that each stage was a different color. And it's kind of interesting. I can't help but think that he was duplicating the rainbow. Because remember, they were just coming off of the flood. So, interesting picture in which, actually at the foot of the ziggurat It's actually, the quote was found by Herodotus, and I will quote what they found. "This is the building of the foundation of heaven and earth." So it's an interesting quote. Marduk's temple was right next to it, actually south of that particular tower, and it was called, Marduk's house was called, the House of the Uplifted Head. That's a pretty interesting description. 50 other temples were mentioned, 180 open shrines for Ishtar, 300 others, 1,200 for still others. Obviously, there were a lot of other kinds of worship, but Marduk was the focus of the worship in that particular area. When you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, you see where this city began. And so if you turn there with me, Genesis chapter 10, I'm sorry. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see the beginnings of this particular city. And just want to remind you that we're starting to see, you know, genealogies in chapter 10, and specifically in the genealogies of the sons of Noah. One of the grandsons of Noah was Nimrod. So we're not talking too far away from Noah, is my point. Now we know that the boys were already coming off the boat of age. Noah, after the flood, will live 350 years after the flood. How do we know that? Well, look at the end of chapter 9, verse 28. What does it say? Okay, so he will live 350 years after the flood. Okay, so he'll live to see his grandchildren. That's my point. And have influence upon them. Now, once again, I know that the world will try to tell you, well, these people just didn't know. They just didn't know the truth. Their grandfather was Noah. So if you look with me in verse 6, "And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabdica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan." Now Cush became the father of who? There you go. So the son of Ham had a son by the name of Nimrod. And how is this described Nimrod? Well, you know, Scripture obviously doesn't embellish, and you're going to see this as we come, but just begins to describe in a very simplistic way that he was a great man. But if you just take a moment and look at the wording of the text, you'll see that Nimrod was really a really bad guy. But if you look, it reads this way. He was, verse 9, a mighty hunter. Now, the wording within the text is making reference to the fact that he's a tyrannous hunter. In other words, he's not hunting animals. He's hunting people. And he's using people. Now, the passage reads this way. He was a mighty hunter, where? Before the Lord. Now, this is very interesting, and you might want to mark it well. This is a picture of Nimrod shaking his fist at God saying, "I'm against you." So he's a warrior against God. In the presence, the way the Hebrew would describe it is, he is a warrior in the presence of God. Another way it would put it literally is, in the face of God. So the point is that he's shaking his fist at God. You're not going to tell me what to do. So Nimrod became mighty on the earth, verse 8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord, which, you know, obviously is making reference to bold and arrogant. Nimrod seems to be, actually, the word Nimrod comes from the root word, which is a verb, meaning to let us revolt. So it really fits in with his character and his nature. And the beginning, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was what? Okay, all right. So Babel, Nineveh, all these really places that were in rebellion against God. It's interesting that Josephus writes in the Antiquities of the Jews, which Josephus, being a Jewish historian, takes with him the Jewish traditions Let me quote what he says about Nimrod. "Now it was Nimrod who excited them," that is to say the people, "to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and great of strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured their own happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power." Is this describing the world? Amen. So as you go on, he begins to, in chapter 11, the whole earth has one language. Now, here again, you need to understand the context. They've come off the boat, right? So chapter 9, verse 7, what does God want them to do? Be fruitful, multiply, scatter, really go out through all the earth. In fact, the very beginning, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth." Okay, it's a very simple command. It's not even 10 commandments. It's just basically one. Go, multiply, fill the earth. So it's not a complicated command. What do you think they do? Well, according to chapter 11, now the whole earth used the same language, the same words. Obviously, they just basically came off the boat. They're all related. "And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." Now, Shinar means fed by or in the realm of two rivers, Tigris, Euphrates. So this is the land of Shinar. These two rivers are actually fed by the mountain range of what was called Ararat, where maybe a boat was found. So they began to stream down. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, very simple question, why would they go there? Well, the river Euphrates actually means very fruitful. So it is perceived that literally the fruit trees of the Garden of Eden was in the realm of Euphrates. Where did God establish his angels? And I say angels because it's plural there in Genesis. Wielding the sword to stay out of the garden. East of Eden by the fruit trees. So what do you think they're doing? Yeah. Tell me I can't go somewhere. That's where I'm going to go. So it says they had the same language. They end up in Shinar. They settled there. And they said to one another, come. They had a conference. Now what they should be doing is not talking to one another, but going out through all the earth. But they said, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar, sort of a safety thing with the water issue. They used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that would be a crime, wouldn't it? That you would actually have to do what God told you to do. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, when it's making reference to the fact that they're building a tower to the heavens, the statement is not as much that God is really concerned that they're actually going to get there. God is concerned that they're actually going to follow this worship, and that the whole earth, once again, you just have to, the whole earth had just recently drowned. We're just a few hundred years afterwards, and just to, as a reminder once again, Noah's 350 years even after the flood. So people are around. Ham, Shem, and Japheth are still around. We understand, according to the genealogy, that Shem will actually outlive Abraham. So all these guys, you know, at least Shem is still around. So the evidence of their fathers and the truth is just so obvious. And the very fact of the way that they're building is kind of an obvious thing. They're rebelling against God, and they're saying, we're going to not only arise to the heavens, but we're going to elevate ourselves to the heavens. So the picture isn't as much, of course, that God is concerned that they're going to somehow build a tower all the way to him. The concern is that they're going to elevate themselves as gods, and that the world, once again, is going to ultimately go the way, and all the earth will be influenced. Of course, Nimrod is pretty powerful. So the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Everything that they will want to do will happen, which is not good. None of the things that man longs to do is going to be good. Come, let us go down and confuse their speech. So if you look in verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, which, by the way, there the Lord confused. See the word there? So confused is Balal, where we get the word Babel. So it sort of took on an interesting word. Now, what's interesting is this, that the city was actually called, if I can pronounce it right, Beb Elami. Beb Elami, which is basically the word Babel, is a word that describes gateway to God. So God says, we're going to call it Beb Elami, but it's going to now have the connotation of just confusion. Because when man tries to attain to the head of God, he just confuses things. And so the confusion of the language begins to come. And Josephus writes this, Nimrod also said he would be revenged on God. This is Nimrod. If he should have a mind to drown the world again. For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Well, your forefathers are Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod. What is Babylon? Well, Babylon is the picture of man rebelling against God. It has dissipated into all kinds of, and God says, well, it kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 17, you go your way and you go your way, and I'm going to set different boundaries, and hopefully somebody is going to grope for God, somebody's going to seek for God, somebody's going to search for God where they are. But all we like sheep have gone astray, and it doesn't matter where you're from. So God now pulls them all back together under one curtain, and he says, you're all Babylon. You're all the same. You've all had the same beginning, even when you're spread apart. When you were together, you took your desires to rebel against God. When you're apart, you took your ingenuity or whatever you perceived as your prowess or your ability to go against God, to not trust in him. Because the fundamental point of the book of Jeremiah is that God is calling his people back to him, and he's calling the world back to him. He says in Jeremiah chapter 10, don't follow the world. Don't do the things that the world is doing. But they still do that. He says in Jeremiah 17 that you and I will be cursed if, in fact, we put our trust in anything other than God, not in man or any of his programs or any of the things that he does. So he's calling him out. The description of the rebellion of the world is Babylon. Now, you see this in particular in Revelation. So, nothing else, you'll have the big picture of why Babylon is so mentioned throughout Scripture and why it is seemingly such a big nation. And by the way, as you come to Revelation, in particular here in verse 18, what you're going to see are some phrases that are going to sound pretty familiar, almost as if they were taken out of the book of Jeremiah. It reads this way in Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and earth was illumined in his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion and her immorality, and the kings," not king, "the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Who do you think that's talking about? They're talking about the world and the world's makeup and the things that the world goes after. This is why Scripture says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love these things, the love of the Father is not in you." It's trying to get you, come out from among them, be separate. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her.'" You heard that in Jeremiah, didn't you? "Get out, people, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive her plagues." Now, here's an interesting point. What was happening in the Old Testament, God will ultimately come with the Medes and the Persians, and he'll wipe out this great, great city of Babylon. The prophecy of that particular event, God says, nobody will ever live here again. It'll be a perpetual ruin. When you go back to this spot where they believe Babylon is, nothing lives there. They have never rebuilt the land. You can find some of the artifacts, but you cannot find residents. Nobody is. In fact, they say that Bedouins will not put up a tent in the area because they say there are demons. But the prophecy is no one will ever live here again. What God is demonstrating is that in the final day, the world will be described as Babylon, and God says, "You know what happened to Babylon? You don't want to hook yourself up to her, because the picture that I gave you in the Old Testament is the same thing that's going to happen in the final day, except Babylon has become the world power, just like it was at that day, and it's going to take in the whole world." So I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in the sins, that you may not receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens." Does it sound like a tower being built? Don't you think it's bizarre how we love skyscrapers? And it's not just us, but it's different nations throughout all the earth. "Her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment, mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire, and the Lord who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, live sensually with her, will weep and lament over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, stand in a distance because of the fear of her torment, will say, 'Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, because no one buys her cargoes anymore, and the cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linens, purple, silk, scarlet, everything." I mean, if you want a shopping list, there it is. You virtually have one huge giant mall, and it's Babylon. And it's the things of the earth that have been calling you, the things that are so important. What's so important in your life? Well, you know, it's my job, or it's the things that I have, or it's the way that I think. Well, you better let it go, because all those things is the nation of the world alluring you away from God. What do you trust in? You watch. The thing that you love is the thing that you trust. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So wherever you put your time, wherever you put your money, wherever you put your effort, that's your God. And that's where your heart is following. And it's a different kingdom. It's not the kingdom of the world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Don't be confused. Which kingdom am I supposed to go with? None of them. There's not one of them that's right. America's not right. England's not right. China's not right. We go down the list. There's not one that's right. Choose God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And a wonderful picture, you know, when you come to Matthew, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, it's one of the great things that I love about the book of Matthew, because you often ask yourself, what's the kingdom of heaven like? And Matthew, I mean, that's what the whole book basically is about. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, what is it like? What kind of people, let's go back. What kind of people were dwelling with Nimrod? Is that where you want to live, really? So, Nimrod. And people taking advantage of other people. I mean, they say that slave labor began with Nimrod. It's been continuing. It's happening now. I know that you actually think you're working for money, but it's just slave labor. Because God's original intent was that you live in a garden, you didn't have to pay for the food. You didn't have to pay for it. And on top of that, you don't have to pay for insurance to protect the food that you have. And then you don't have to pay for the lawyer to protect you from the insurance that protects you food that you have. But Matthew chapter 5 says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is heaven like? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. What's the new world of God like? I mean, what a wonderful picture. I mean, if you look in chapter 6, the world is a bunch of fakes. Chapter 6 starts off, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You have no reward in your Father in heaven, because your Father in heaven is like a genuine guy. I mean, say what you mean what you say, right? That's heaven. I'm going to love heaven. Because all these facades just go off and people stop trying to be somebody, whatever that means. When you therefore give your alms, don't sound the trumpet. Actually want to give to somebody. I mean, the hypocrites like to blow like to let everybody know, you know, hey, we're giving to somebody. Yeah, I don't want to be there. I don't want to live in that kind of world. I mean, all the way through in chapter 6, as well as in chapter 7, in which we have a tendency to judge other people, you know, and not really care about our own heart with God. I mean, what is heaven going to be like? Well, I know that Nebuchadnezzar had a great and marvelous palace, but I don't think it was a wonderful place to be. It was a place next to the head lifted up, and arrogance literally ruled. But Jesus says something very simple in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. He didn't say Pharaoh. He didn't say Molech. He didn't say king. He didn't say ruler. He said dad. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place, not for myself, for you. Where do you want to live? I mean, to me, it's a no-brainer. I mean, there's obviously in heaven a different camaraderie. You know, Jesus says in John 15, I want you to stay with me. Stay with me, John 15. What a great, great picture that is, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would say, can you just stay? And so in the great prayer in John 17, he turns to his Father and he says, can they stay? Can they stay? Can they stay with us forever? And can we love each other just like you and I love each other? Can that happen? Because that's what I want. Why do you want to be a part of this kingdom? And that's fundamentally the point of what Jeremiah is getting at as he goes through the book, is you don't want to be a part of this. This is not where we belong. And don't look around the world for answers. They don't have any. Turn to God. Do what he says. Start living today. The life of the kingdom. One of the you say, well, what does a picture of the kingdom look like? Well, it should look like the church. Because the church is the beginning of the kingdom on earth. In other words, it is a shadow of the glorious kingdom, the way that things should be. That's why it's so important that you and I don't mess this up. Because we're trying to tell the world what... Now, look, if you think that heaven is a bunch of show and a bunch of hooey, then you'll probably end up at a church like that. But the way I read it is, it's a very genuine, sincere, loving, caring place that lifts up Christ as the King, knowing that he's the one that has made all of this possible. And we're in love with him. We just are. And if you're not in love with Christ, you're not going to love heaven, because he's the one that reigns. But all those who love him, come. It's no wonder by the end of the book of Revelation, and what's the purpose of Revelation? To get the church to say what? Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the whole purpose of the book. Don't overcomplicate it. The whole purpose of the book is to show you what a mess the world's in and why we need Christ to come. And the church should be calling out almost every day, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We come to you to this day, Father, heads bowed and eyes closed as we come to you and just ask you to humbly work within our hearts. There's so much confusion in this world and so much misinformation. It's all the same. It's man lifting his head up and saying, I'm better than God. There's nothing new under the sun. It began even in the garden. You and your grace washed the world from these things, but wouldn't you know it, we went right back to it. Our heart is rebellious and it's sick. It's desperately sick, as Jeremiah would say. We don't know the right thing to do. But we do know that you loved us. You died for us. And that if we'll surrender our lives to you, you will change us. That your spirit will come to dwell within us and a new voice will cry from our lips that says, Dad, I can hardly wait to see you, Dad. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if this is not the spirit within you, this is not the spirit of Jesus. If you have another spirit, it's the spirit of the world. And if you're embracing the things of the world, and if you're embracing the accumulation of this stuff, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because Babylon is coming down. Because Babylon is a false hope. It's that what does not bring joy, although it is declared that it has. It's not that which brings peace, although it declares that it does. It is literally everything opposite of what it says it is. It is not the shining city. It is the place of obscurity and death and darkness and depression and oppression. Come out from among it. Find the peace that passes all understanding. I give you peace, Jesus says, not like the world. Wow, I'm so glad, because the world doesn't know anything about what peace is. Come to Christ. Let go of the stuff. Let go of the dreams and the aspirations that are human bent, and turn to God. You pray a sunny place.